So we are back in, I was about to say Romans, Mark chapter 4. And in Mark chapter 4, we are continuing our look at the parables that are under discussion there. Those parables, we have seen the sort of a theme developing with these parables. We have seen the parable of the sower. We have seen the parable of the lamp, which may not exactly have the theme that we're thinking of, but it kind of does go along with the idea that things are obscured, perhaps, while Jesus is on the earth, but they will be revealed later on, and that certainly will be the case. At the same, I'm sorry?
If we put them in the right place, too, as disciples, you know, as we're supposed to shine the light, if we put that light in the right place, if we don't take the light out from the world and show it, the word's not going to get out.
Right. Right. So, so we have those two parables that we discussed last week, and now we're going to look at two parables that are certainly of a agrarian nature. We see this parable of the harvest, and that is coming up, and then next is the parable of the mustard seed, and at least for that one, I'm hoping to get the PowerPoint working. Got a neat picture for that. All right, the parable of the harvest. Let's look at Mark chapter 4. This parable of the harvest is actually the only parable that is completely and totally unique to the Gospel of Mark. And it is Mark chapter 4, verses 26 through 29. If somebody has that, will you please read?
He also said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground, night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows. Though he does not know how, all by itself, the soil produces grain, first the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it, because the harvest is coming."
All right. We note the first few words, "and he said." It's not "and he said to them" like it was in verse 24 and 21. Implying that he's now returning his attention to the multitudes, to the crowds. He was talking to his disciples and, of course, a few others that were with them. And now he's, as we note in verse 10, and now he is talking to the multitudes once again and returning to the agrarian theme that we saw earlier on in this chapter. But instead of his focus being on the soil that it's planted in, his focus now is on the seed and the growth from that seed. Not necessarily the soil which the seed is planted. Although the good soil is assumed in this particular parable. Assuming there's good soil, and then this particular seed is planted and it will grow. And yeah, that seed is still the same seed as it is in the parable of the sower, and that is the word. We see in verse 14, the seed is the word, of course, presumably the word of God. Now, how many of you grow things and are reasonably good at it? Okay, I have to put my hand down. not so much. I've grown a couple things, but it was not the best. If you plant a seed, are you going to sit there and watch it grow?
No.
Waiting for it to germinate, waiting for it to sprout, waiting for it to do its thing. No, you're going to plant it, water it, leave, return to it, maybe water it some more, leave, return to it, water it some more, I presume. I mean, that's for a lot of plants, right? Maybe not for every one. Some of them you don't need to water as often. Some of them you can leave it to the natural watering, like rain. But that's just the kind of thing that you've got to do, right? You don't just wait for it to sprout and grow, just staring at the thing. But the farmer, or those of you good at planting things, are you ever surprised when it sprouts? No. You kind of expect it to sprout, right? You expect it to do something. But how does it do that? We know what we have to do to get it to sprout, but how does it do that? We don't exactly, I mean, if you're a scientist, you might be able to know that, figure all that out, but or do a little bit of research on that, you might be able to figure it out. But generally speaking, especially back then, they just did the thing and then it grew, right? They didn't know all the ins and outs of how something grows, they just know that it grows.
They didn't even have lenses back then, so they wouldn't even have a magnifying glass, let alone a microscope.
Yeah.
And if we didn't, we wouldn't know how it would grow either. It's a little tiny, everything's going on inside of there at such a tiny level. So it is, and especially during this time period, it's very much a miraculous thing to them. You know, they said there's this little bitty thing throwing it in the ground, and there it goes.
Yeah. What does 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6 say? Do you remember that?
I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase.
All right, I planted, Paul, he's writing this, Paul planted, Apollos watered, he's another gospel preacher, and who gave the increase? God gives the increase. And isn't that the case, generally speaking? Whenever you are planting something, you might plant it, you might water it, you might do things necessary to cultivate an environment of growth, but who ultimately gives the growth? That's God. God does. That's right. And so that's the case in planting anything, but it's also the case when it comes to this parable, where we might plant the seed in the Word of God of somebody. We might try to water it. We might try to get them to study the Scriptures, try to get them to understand. You know the different kinds of soils that we were talking about, four different kinds of soils, you have the wayside soil, the soil by the side of the road, it's padded down and flat and you can't get anything to grow in it. Well, what if you took a plow or something and you tried to till the soil a little bit around it? Could it then become good soil? Possibly. Yeah, possibly. There could be some other things in there, rocks and other things in there that might be an issue, but you might be able to, for the thorny soil, you can pull the thorns out, right? Pull the plants with the thorns. For the rocky soil, it might be a little more difficult to get all the rocks out, but it's doable. You can do that, right? Tilling the soil, making sure that it's better for or more conducive to plant growth. Yes, Art?
Rocks has minerals. Better to leave them in the ground, leave them there. Because I've seen on a show one time where they took it and took the rocks out and another meeting would grow in another section, but they let the rocks and things would grow.
If you still got being out there, cost a lot of money, you're not going to want to use the rocks.
Yeah. Well, it's
because the rocks gives the soil minerals.
It's kind of like, you know those plants that grow up in the sidewalk? It's kind of like that. I mean, it's not exactly like that, but it's kind of like that. It's hardly any root or anything, but it still sprouts up a little bit, but then kind of withers away whenever the sun comes out. Yes?
You can also till the land.
Yes, you can till the land. That's right. And that will help to aerate the soil. I know a little bit. But actually practicing it is another thing. All right. So, have you ever done a door knocking campaign? Have you ever, especially I know we've done the Mayfest thing and things of that nature where we would go out and hand Bibles to people, have Bible, or try to get Bible studies with folk, try to get people to study the Word and look at the Word. We can plant seed all day. We can plant seed all day in that regard, planting the Word of God in people's hearts. But we never know what goes on behind the scenes to get that seed to grow in someone's heart, do we? Do we? I mean, it's one of those things where so many factors. Have you ever talked with anyone about if they haven't grown up in the Church of Christ? Have you ever talked with anyone about how they came to the knowledge of the truth, the knowledge of the Scriptures? Especially if you have done that. What, Sam?
I'm saying it's very individual.
Yeah. So, and there's so many variables that go into it, right? Someone might have heard something on TV, or maybe, and then that led them to be more open to a discussion with somebody, and then that led to this, and this led to that, and that led to this. So all sorts of things go into getting someone to the knowledge of the truth, so that they will be more receptive and more open to it, so that seed can grow. Yes, Lynn.
In reading this, there, one thing keeps coming to my mind. There are certain seeds that will only grow if they've been through a fire.
Oh.
And I believe there's a certain tree that the seed will not grow unless it has been through a fire. And that kind of... So that reminds me, that's what was making me think of that, because sometimes that's what it takes to get people to come to the truth is some sort of troublesome time, which could be equate to a fire.
Right, right. And that's true, too. When we were looking, if you were here Sunday night, maybe 6 months ago, we were looking at prospect lists. We're looking at lists of people who might be more receptive to looking at the Scriptures, who might be more receptive to having a Bible study and looking for a church and that kind of thing. So a lot of those people are going through a big change. They've moved. They've got married. They have had a child. They've had a death in the family. These kinds of things tend to make people more receptive to the gospel, make more people more receptive to having a study and understanding the Word of God. Now, that's not the case for everybody, obviously, but that is the case for a lot of people. And so that is as a trial, going through a fire or an ordeal. And that will certainly do that. Yeah. Very good point. Thank you. All right. The notion here, verse 28. For the earth yields crops by itself. First the blade, then the head. After that, the full grain in the head. And I wanted to look at that for a second. Jesus goes step by step for how a plant grows. And we see that it grows little by little in the good soil. Little by little. Little things here or there nudges someone in the right direction. But the converse is also true. Little things here or there can nudge someone in the opposite direction. So what we need to do is make sure that we are doing our best to nudge people in the right direction. Those who are less receptive. If someone is more receptive, then we can maybe push them. Or if we know them a little bit better, maybe we can push them a little bit and they'll be more receptive. And some people are like that. Some people are more receptive if you are willing to do that. But most people, especially if you don't know them that well, most people, they need little encouragements and pushes here or there, little nudges, excuse me. You can't really push someone too much, or they will push back. And that is, yes.
So I'm looking at this, and obviously there's all this stuff about talking about seeds and growth, and there's lots of metaphors that we use. And we're
sure.
About. But I was looking at this particular parable, and he's talking about grain, first of all. So some sort of a grain plant, right? A barley, a wheat, a spelt, or whatever. And it talks about putting in the sickle. And what's interesting, I'm just thinking about the differences. You know, if you're growing tomatoes, it's very different than if you're growing wheat. If you're growing wheat, you go throw the seed out. You don't water wheat because it's a whole field. You know, it's not like you walk around and put a little water on each one. And you don't weed it either. In fact, there's a whole parable on that about the tares and the wheat.
Right.
Right? And so with this particular coming, I just hadn't thought of it. I'm sitting there. Part of what this is saying is you scatter the seed and it grows, and then when it grows, you harvest it, right? That's kind of the main thoughts there.
Right, harvest is excellent.
So it was just a thought that the particular kind of plant that you here is different from the kind of things we would do if we were, you know, like planting vegetables or something.
Okay.
And it says you harvest immediately. In other words, right. Recognize the time has come. Let's get you in the baptistry. What you were talking about before is you can't just take the same approach with everybody. You need to know your audience.
Yeah.
Know your teaching.
And that's the same. You know, you got to make sure if for different plants, make sure that you know what's best for that particular plant. Is it best to water them in the morning or the evening? Is it best to water them every day or a couple times a week? Of course, I don't know if those are real things, but I presume that they are. you got to make sure.
And the soil.
Yeah, you got to make sure you got it in the right soil.
Right.
Make sure that the conditions are, again, the idea is to make the conditions more conducive to growth.
And you got to put the right amount of water in it.
That's right. You can't drown it. If you drown it... it depends on the plant, obviously, but for a lot of them, if you drown it, that's a problem. All right. It bears fruit, and then is harvested. This is indicative not only of the Word of God in a particular person, but this is also indicative of the kingdom. The word is planted somewhere, and the kingdom grows and will be harvested when it's ready on the last day. And that is another interpretation of that particular parable. That's not too far different from what we've been talking about. we look at the seed, and the seed is the word of God. Again, we talked last time, seeds are small, right? And yet seeds grow to be something much more, much greater. And we'll look at that especially in the next parable. What saves our souls? There's a lot of things that go into saving our souls. But what does James chapter 1, verse 21 say that saves our soul?
Planted word.
That's right.
Lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls.
The implanted word, the seed, is able to save your souls. It grows in your heart, and it is able, once again, to save your souls. It is that implanted word. All right. Before we go on to the next parable, any other thoughts on the parable of the harvest? All right. If someone is has it, please read Mark chapter 1, verses 30 through 32. What did I say?
One.
Mark chapter 4, verses, yeah, we're not going back in time. Mark chapter 4, verses 30 through 32.
Then he said, to what shall we liken the kingdom of God, or with what parable shall we picture it? Like a mustard seed, which, when it is sown in the ground, is smaller than all the seeds on earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade.
All right. Jesus here Again, this theme about all these agrarian-themed parables that we see here, and the seed scattered on various soils, to the seed on good soil and grows, it grows and is harvested, and now the small seed that's growing into, we often think of a tree when we read this parable, but really it's a huge shrub. It's a big shrub, and I've got a picture in a second I'll show you. What's particularly, well, first, he talks of the essence of a parable here in verse 30. What shall we liken the kingdom of God, or with what parable shall we picture it? This is the essence of a parable, to find a likeness, to find a comparison, to find a picture.
To visualize it.
Yeah, to help us to better understand it. That's why preachers often will have illustrations to help people understand the concept that's being talked about. To make it even more concrete in your minds to understand such things. And that is a tip that we take from Jesus here. Because if we want to preach like Jesus, we're going to use illustrations, use parables, use different kinds of stories to help illustrate our point. We're not going to say a story for the sake of saying a story. We're not going to tell a joke for the sake of telling a joke. It's going to be, I know some preachers who do that, and I don't particularly agree with that. Style, because I think that everything that's said in a sermon needs to relate to the topic in some way. Sometimes I'll start off with a joke or something of that nature that's more personal, but it will get
segue.
Well, it could be a segue, or it could be a way to get people's attention. Things of that nature, or it could be to make me more relatable, so that things of that nature, so that I'm not just some dude up there talking. I'm somebody that you can relate with, right? And so that's one of the reasons why I do that. Yes.
And it's not just telling stories; it's telling stories that the hearers can relate to, and it's that, for instance, if I doubt very many people in the room here have studied biochemistry, okay?
Yeah.
I did. If I got up and said, let me tell you about, this, and I got into this deep discussion about, so here's this analogy I'm setting up about all this cool stuff that happens in biochemistry. No one's going to understand. It's not going to do any good. When he's talking to people about seeds and plants, it's like these people knew seeds and plants. When he talks to fishermen, they know fish.
Right.
And so you're trying to relate to the person. And that's the value of telling the story, is that you absorb better.
That's right. You want to if you want to be able to tell somebody about something that's easily relatable to them, that is fairly, for instance, I'm not going to use an illustration or a parable that only I understand, or that only sci-fi nerds will understand, right? I'm going to use a parable or an illustration that most people generally understand. And so I've got to try to make things that are relatable to most people. And trying to understand most people is not my strong suit. But hopefully that will, hopefully I make things understandable. Only you can tell me if that's the case. All right, so in this particular parable, there is, he mentions a particular kind of seed. He's just talked about a generic seed earlier on, and now he mentions a specific kind of seed. What's particularly interesting about the mustard seed?
Tiny.
It's tiny.
It's about the tiniest.
Yeah. It is the smallest seed known to his audience. Okay, so that is what we have here, the smallest seed known to his audience. And that's where the picture comes in. But you see here, is the mustard seed, very small in someone's hand. And then you see next to it, this is a picture. I found a blog of somebody who actually went over there and was talking with a tour guide, and he was saying, "Oh, this is a mustard plant. This is a mustard herb." The thing about the seed is that it's the smallest that they knew of, but it's not the biggest tree, but it's the biggest herb that they had. And so it grows to about 8 to 10 feet tall. And when you think of herbs, generally speaking, that's pretty big. And birds can then come and nest in its branches and things of that nature. So that's what you have there, yeah.
This is one of those things that really used to bug me when I was younger, because you think of an herb, every other herb that we have is not deciduous, right? It doesn't create woody stems. They're typically annuals. You know, if you plant herbs, if you know somebody who plants herbs and does it, they're these little green things, you know, they come up and they're there and they're gone. They're not trees. And when you sit there and you go like, oh, this is what I thought when I was younger. And I was sitting there going like, well, hold it. Why is it saying the birds come in and nest in things? I mean, I've seen herb plants before, and the birds would have broken them if they landed on them. And, you know, it was just interesting to note that this was a cultural reference to something that they knew.
Yeah.
And Joe Shulam, who was a gospel preacher from Israel over there, he once explained this to me and to our congregation. He said, first of all, these things grow into trees. They are. That's a tree. I mean, it's a big bush, but it's definitely big enough to do it. The other thing I thought was interesting in the reference was that the seed is hot. It burns. It stings. It's mustard. And that he thought that had some bearing on it from the cultural point of view. So I don't know if that's useful, but.
Is it mentioned as hot in the other versions of this parable?
I haven't looked. I just looked. The actual word for mustard means to sting.
Yeah. Okay. Well, yeah, and that's certainly a pungent herb. And we like it on our hot dogs and some of our sandwiches. Well, I do anyway. So then the kingdom of God then has a humble beginning, a very small beginning. How many people does it start with in the book of Acts? We often say 12 people, the apostles, but you have the 120 that's there as well. And then you see that 500 brethren at once see the resurrected Lord. And so you see, even so, that's still very small compared to the population of the world. Now, I'm not sure what the population of the world was back then. It certainly wasn't 7+ billion like we have today. But it was quite a lot. And anywhere from 12 to 500, very small by comparison. And so very small herb that we see here. Very humble beginning. And then it grows into a shrub, the largest herb that they knew of, again, about 8 to 10 feet high. While a church would have small beginnings, how long would it stay that way? Got to the point in Acts chapter 19, I believe, where the people in Ephesus, the people against the church, the enemies of the church in Ephesus, would say that they've turned the world upside down. Meaning that things are way different than they used to be, and it's because of these Christians. So before the end of the first century, they were reaching so many people. They were reaching so many people, so much that some people even would comment that they've turned the world upside down. It would be so large, even the birds would nest there. There's a second century Christian, we might define it that way, named Tertullian, who used this phrase, who said this quote, "The blood of martyrs is the seed of the church." Now, that's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying the seed is the word of God. But at the same time, Tertullian is stating that it's that it's also the blood of martyrs, that as even as people are being killed for their faith, murdered simply for believing in Jesus, that the church still grows. The church still grows. And that's a very interesting thought, I thought. Did you have something, Sam?
Just, Tertullian was an apologist, so his writings were about explaining Christianity to people who didn't understand it. And I don't know if he only used that a couple of times, but a lot of his writings were written to the Roman governors. They were copied and sent to the Roman governors of all the provinces. Uh-huh. And he was trying to get them to understand. He'd say in other places, he'd say, "We pray for your Caesar. You know, we pray for you, and you're sitting here killing us."
Yeah.
And so this is part of his explanation of you're not going to stomp this out by killing people.
And we do see that also in Acts chapter 5, where the Pharisees are wanting to stamp out the apostles trying to preach the gospel. And Gamaliel, a very prominent man at the time, says, "Well, look, if this is not from God, it's going to come to nothing, just like these other guys. But if this is from God, who can fight against God? Just let them do their thing, and if it's from God, it will succeed." And so that is the idea as well. Whereas if you are going to try to stamp out the church, it's only going to grow. How big do you suppose the church is in China right now? Or at least believers?
Probably growing.
Growing because they try to stamp them out, and it doesn't work. It just does not work. One interpretation I came across, and it's actually the same guy who went to the Israel and took this photo, says that a mustard plant was an invasive species. It was sprouting. It sprouted immediately after being planted. It grew large and attracted unwanted birds that would eat other nearby seeds. So, in other words, if we take this parable maybe further than Jesus intended, but maybe not, then we see that it is the church an invasive species in a good way? It's kind of like the kudzu of the Middle East.
Probably were nothing like that grew before, so
yeah.
That's, I think, your definition of an invasive species.
Yeah, growing and continuing to grow where it's not wanted by some folk, right? Continuing to build and then growing and then attracting birds who will, again, looking at an earlier parable, will eat up the seeds from certain areas. Now those are bad seeds, you know, competing seeds competing with the kingdom. And so that is the comparison that could be drawn here. This particular commentator says that he states that the kingdom of God is like a pungent shrub with dangerous takeover properties.
Couldn't that also sort of be related to how it's going to be expanded to the Greeks?
Oh yeah, definitely. Definitely. And it certainly will be. And finally, parables end. Might be able to finish these last two verses here. I'll go ahead and read those, 33 and 34. "And with many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. But without a parable, he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples." So we do note that he did speak again to the multitude, and that is evidenced here. Yes?
I'd like to back up for a second to the last part of verse 32.
Sure.
It grows greater than all herbs and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. To me, that's an analogy of we're the birds. We're nesting under the shade of this church that grew from an original single seed, and we don't want to nest on a bad branch or a rotten branch, but we are nesting under the shade of all that have come before us in
right.
The church, all faithful Christians.
Yeah, that's a good point, too. Very good. Thank you.
And we're laying eggs in earnest.
we're trying to spread that gospel. That's right. All right, so It says here that Jesus spoke many parables that were, well, it says he spoke in many parables, but we know that he spoke in many that are not recorded here. Only a small handful are recorded here in the Gospel of Mark. Of course, several others are recorded in Matthew and Luke, but none are recorded in the Gospel of John. He spoke as his listeners were able to hear, able to understand. To some extent, of course, there was some level of obscurity of his meaning, as we noted in verses 11 and 12. Jesus told his disciples much later, on the night he was betrayed, that he had plenty of things to tell them. In John chapter 16 and verse 12, I have that up there. I have plenty of things to tell you, but you are not ready to hear them, he says. You're not able to hear them. You see, he didn't tell people more than they could handle. If someone can only handle milk, they might reject the meat and perhaps find some other source of food. Right? So for us, whenever we are going out and trying to teach people, we don't need to beat them over the head with a Bible necessarily right away. We've got to tell them what they are able to hear at that moment. And that takes getting to know the person a bit, to understand their situation, and get them what they're able to hear, and then get them to hear. That's what some of those lessons are designed to do back there, to the back to the Bible lessons, designed to get people from one spot to another so that they are able to continue to hear more and more about what the Word of God says. So that was the principle that Jesus used to teach, and that should also be the principle that we use to teach. He did not speak plainly to the multitudes to obscure his teachings from his enemies and the casual listener and to encourage true seekers. He continued to explain things to all his, or to his disciples, likely the same people from chapter 4, verse 10. Not all such explanations are recorded, obviously. We see that we've got the parables that are talked about here, but not all the explanations are talked about. But enough is given, as we see in verse 13, enough is given to provide a framework to understand the parables. All right, so that's what we see. We see in verse 13, how can you understand this parable? Well, Jesus gives the explanation, and that provides us a framework for understanding these others as we're able to discuss them and talk about them. All right, very good. Any last-minute thoughts or comments? All right, very good.